congregation of our Lord and Savior, should a transgender woman, that is a person who was born biologically male, be allowed to compete against others who are born biologically females? That's a topical question today. It's in the news. In a world where people are transitioning from one gender to another in an increasingly normalized way in our Western society, I came across a new word this last week that I hadn't heard of before. Perhaps you haven't either. It's dead naming. It means, and I quote, calling a transgender person by their birth name when they have changed their name as part of their gender transition. New words and changed meanings to old words like sex and gender can be quite bewildering and reflect an increasingly sexually diverse world in which we all now live. Until the 20th century, the words sex and gender referred to the biological form of individuals in a species, and they were reflected in phrases like the male sex or the female gender. Sex now has a different common meaning, that of physical intimacy, of a sexual nature. Over the past century, the word gender has come to have two related meanings. Gender identity refers to a person's internal sense of being male, female, or some combination of what was understood in the past to be two genders. A gender expression refers to the physical and behavioral manifestations of one's gender identity. And so gender, in the new definition of the term, is a socially constructed attribute of a person. It's fluid and it's determined by the person themselves. And so society at large now recognizes a raft of different genders, including male, female, transgender, gender neutral, non-binary, agender, pangender, genderqueer, two-spirit, third gender, and I'm quoting, all, none, or a combination of these. LGBTQIA+ is an inclusive term that includes people of all genders and sexualities, such as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, questioning, queer, intersex, asexual, pansexual, and allies. Again, that's a quote from a dictionary. And while each letter in LGBTQIA+ stands for a specific group of people, the term encompasses an entire spectrum of gender fluidity and sexual identities. Again, that's a quote from an article. Now, the subject of gender and sexuality is one upon which our Reformed confessions say very little, because they were not a matter about which the church needed to speak 400 or 500 years ago. However, the Westminster Confession of Faith does helpfully state, and we quoted it earlier, that God created mankind, he made them male and female, of course referring directly back to the Genesis account. The Belgic Confession, Article 12, states that God has given to every creature its being, shape, and form, and to each its specific task and function to serve its creator. And so if we're going to make sense of this sexually diverse world in which we live, then we do need to go to God's word, for that is the only place where we will find the foundational truth to understand these things. And so it is wise to start with the creation of mankind and then see the effects of sin in the world and then finally come to God's plan of restoration. And so that creation, fall, redemption framework is going to form the basis of our 3 points. Firstly, created gender and sexuality, then fallen gender and sexuality, and finally, redeemed gender and sexuality. Now, the purpose of this sermon is not only to reveal the truth about gender and sexuality, but it's also to equip us to speak into this world in a way that gives grace to those who hear. That's a reference to Ephesians 4:29. So firstly, created gender and sexuality. It's very clear from Scripture that there were two distinct genders when God made the first two human beings. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. I want you to notice that there was, and there still is, no difference between male and female in a number of ways. Firstly, their humanity, both equally human. Secondly, their image-bearing capacity. They both, male and female, both bear the image of God. Their purpose, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the earth. Their favor initially by God when he created them, he blessed them. Their goodness, they were both part of the very good creative work of God. They were both created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, referring to Ephesians 4:24. They were both created with the ability not to sin, but also the ability to sin. And we made reference to that when we used those words from the Westminster Confession earlier. In addition to having much in common, the two genders were designed by God from the beginning with different roles. And so that the biological differences between the bodies of male and female reflected differences in purpose. And we see that today, of course, that men, and I'm making some general statements here, men are generally, but not always, generally more muscular than women. On average, they are stronger and can run faster than women. And this is why most athletic sports competitions are divided into two groups, male and female. It's also true that biologically, men alone produce sperm, a seed for offspring. Women alone produce eggs and can grow another person inside their womb. In marriage, the roles of husband and wife are distinct and different. A husband is the head of his wife. He is to love her and sacrifice himself for her, Ephesians 5:22 to 33. A wife is to be the helper of her husband. She is to willingly submit to her husband and to respect him, again, Ephesians 5:22 to 33. And so biologically, gender is not a function of what sex a person decides they will be, nor is it socially determined by culture. However, down through history, gender has been expressed through culturally accepted symbols. We see that in scripture, for example. Circumcision was for males only. Distinctive clothing was and has been worn by the different genders. Deuteronomy 22:5, for example, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. And then in 1 Timothy 2, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And then finally, head coverings in worship in 1 Corinthians 11. And so I say this just to illustrate from Scripture that men and women have expressed the difference in gender in different practices, in different clothing down through history. It's also important to see the diversity of the roles of men and women. And again, we go to Scripture. There were women who were cooks in the Scriptures, seamstresses. There were women who helped rebuild cities. There were women who judged Israel, those who dealt in real estate, those who ran businesses, those who killed God's enemies in warfare. There were men who were shepherds, farmers, metal workers, musicians, cooks, warriors, fighters, and some were very gentle and sensitive men who wept and embraced one another. And this diversity in role and expression and activity in life in Scripture and elsewhere does not in any way nullify or contradict the different roles and responsibilities of men and women in marriage and in New Testament ministry as we find it in the Scripture, but it does warn us against rigid gender stereotypes. The equality of men and women in their essential being as image bearers together with their different roles reflects the very nature of the triune God. The Westminster Confession of Faith 2:3 summarizes what the Scriptures reveal about the nature of the true living God. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is highly significant, congregation, that in Genesis 1:26 we read that God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them," male and female that is, "have dominion over the earth." Just as one God, the one God, exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in their being but different in their roles, so male and female genders have both equality but also differences in their roles. There's a real mirroring of the very image of God in the way in which the two genders have been created. There was no confusion in the very good creation that God made. God commanded Adam and Eve, with their distinctly different genders, to be fruitful and to multiply. All sexual activity is to be within the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman. Hebrews 13:4 is another reference to that. This is God's ordered and good design and will for both males and females, human beings who are made in his image. And as a blanket statement, I can truly say that all the difficulties and all the confusion that we see and experience today with gender and sexuality originates from the fall into sin of our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve. And so that's going to bring us to our second point, fallen gender and sexuality. The scriptures are very clear that the fall of Adam and Eve into sin brought chaos and confusion to the whole of creation. Romans 8 speaks of that. From the time of the fall forward, the world has been a place of war. It's been a place of sickness and sadness. It's been a place of death. It is that like that today. You don't need me to tell you that. And it will be like that, like this, until the end of this age, until Christ returns. And so everything you see and everybody is affected by this. We can't escape this fallen reality of the creation of which we are a part. It affects us in the very depth of our beings, in our own hearts, as we heard this morning. It affects us in our relationships with one another. It affects the physical environment about us, where we have catastrophic events. All the descendants of Adam, every one of us, are conceived in sin. Psalm 51:5. And there is now also a natural hostility that human beings have towards God. And so naturally, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That's the natural human tendency, to push away the truth, to resist it. Now, in the physical realm, we do see the effects of sin in the created order, where there are now rare conditions where a person may be born with ambiguity in their biological sex characteristics. People born with this condition are now termed intersex, having genitalia, reproductive organs, and/or chromosome patterns that do not fit clearly into the binary categories of male or female. Now, defining the percentage of people in this intersex category is difficult, and estimates vary. So I just want to quote two here. One is by Dr. Leonard Sachs. You could look that up on the internet. This is the percentage of people in that intersex category: 0.018%. At the other end of the spectrum, and the source here is the, and I'm quoting, Intersex Human Rights Australia movement, 1.7%. So what we can certainly say is that relatively few people have ambiguity in their biological gender. Now, Scripture does use the term eunuch to describe castrated males in a variety of places, as well as those who voluntarily refrain from marriage. That's a reference there in Matthew 19:12. It's also true that today and in times past, some people experience an incongruence, a mismatch between their bodily sex, male or female, and their felt gender identity. And this is now today referred to as gender dysphoria or transgender. So I remember myself as an adolescent boy growing up at a period when I was somewhat confused about my own sexual identity. My wife Jenny, and I've had her permission to say this to you this afternoon, also felt a certain gender dysphoria as she went through her adolescence in that stage of development as a girl. Many teenagers go through some degree of gender confusion as they change from children to adults, and quite likely some of you here would recognize that in your own history. But what used to be thought of as confusion about gender is now viewed by many, or at least some, as being interesting, colorful, multifaceted, and an expression of a non-binary nature of individual sexual identity. And so, speaking pastorally, boys and girls growing up at any age, but particularly in this area of adolescence, need tender, compassionate, loving care from parents and others as they navigate the challenges of growing up in this fallen world. I think it's especially difficult for young people today as they're bombarded by messages from social media and the internet and vocal groups in society who collectively suppress the truth about gender in unrighteousness. And so I think it's harder today than it was for Jenny and I when we were growing up, even though I don't think either of us found it particularly easy. One of the devastating effects of the LGBTQIA plus movement is that it sought to normalize this gender dysphoria as confirming the idea that gender is not biologically based, but it's determined by the thoughts and ideas a person has about themselves. And I think, congregation, that there is a parallel here to the assisted dying service, which the New Zealand Ministry of Health, even what I just said sounds ridiculous, but there it is. The assisted dying service, which the New Zealand Ministry of Health has made available since the 7th of November 2021. And this is the parallel. There are times when people like us, and some of us will identify with this, that we can feel so low, so much in despair and depression, that we just don't want to go on living anymore. And Scripture reveals that this has been true of God's people in the past. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, Job in Job 3, and Jonah in Jonah 4:8 experienced this dark depth of the soul that Psalm 88 also reveals. And at times like those, when you're feeling really, really low, and if someone comes along and says, "I can help you. I can help you take your own life." And then as a result, there's an irreversible change. Death. And sadly, and my wife would confirm this with some of the people that she works with, sadly, some people who have transitioned from one sex to another, from one gender to another, have later deeply regretted the decision that they made. And in some cases, the changes are irreversible. Now, the Scriptures do not hide the reality that living God's way in a fallen world is hard and can be very upsetting. Paul writes about this in Romans 7, 22 to 23. He writes, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members." And for some people, the battle, the internal battle in this area of gender and sexuality and others is much harder than for other people. We're not all the same. But I think it's probably true that most, if not all of us, have some area of our lives where we really battle inside. It's very clear that in Old Testament times, there were some people who struggled with what we now call gender dysphoria, because the Mosaic law states that a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. I guess there were people cross-dressing back in Old Testament times. Cross-dressing is the wearing of clothes typical of the opposite sex, and it does breach those creational boundaries between male and female that have come to be expressed in culturally appropriate gender norms. And so those boundaries now, of course, have become increasingly blurred in society. And so the many commands in Scripture, and we've just touched on a few this afternoon, the many commands in this area of sexuality reflect the reality that this world is far from the way that it was when God created it very good. It is confused and fallen and in need of restoration. And that brings us to our final point, restored gender, or rather redeemed gender and sexuality. So you would probably know, because I've said it a few times from here, redemption is the act of buying back what has previously been lost. And God's word reveals that we're justified by grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ purchased back God's people by paying the price for their sins by dying in their place on the cross at Calvary. Jesus was incarnate as a human being with gender. He is male in his humanity. His biological sex was reflected in his gendered roles as a circumcised man, a son, a brother, and a male friend. Jesus continues in his humanity as a man, raised, ascended, glorified, and ruling at the right hand of the Father. And this does not in any way mean that man is in any way superior to woman. They are of equal status and value. As the second Adam, Christ is able to perfectly represent both men and women before God, 1 Timothy 2, 4-5. Now God, who is spirit, does not have a biology, and therefore he doesn't have a biological gender. And just as an aside, the divine and human natures of Christ must not be confused. And Westminster Confession of Faith 8:2 summarizes helpfully what Scripture reveals about the two natures of Christ. Two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. However, despite not having a biological gender, God clearly reveals himself in his word with the specific pronouns he, him, and his. He is the Heavenly Father, Matthew 5:18. Now it is true that God's care and protection is represented in Scripture using feminine imagery in a few places, like a bear robbed of her cubs, Hosea 13:8, like a comforting mother, Isaiah 66:13, like a woman in labor, Isaiah 42:14. However, God always reveals his gender as masculine. God's work of redemption includes the restoration of his good design for distinctive gender and holy sexuality. And so redemption involves not only the saving of our souls, but our bodies also. And this is reflected in what we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, and the call to flee from sexual immorality. Now we are saved by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone. We're justified by the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect man. His righteousness is now credited to our account so that we are fully acceptable to God the Father. And we are sanctified by God's word and spirit with our cooperation so that we become more and more holy. And we heard about that from our reading in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So how should we respond to all of this? Well, firstly, we need to examine our own lives in the light of God's truth. And secondly, we need to come to Christ in repentance if we've sinned in this or in other areas of our lives. Thirdly, we need to believe that Jesus died to pay the price for all of our sins, including those related to gender and sexuality. And fourth, we need to have the courage to speak about these things into a confused world. The Bible's teaching about gender and sexuality is not just a set of ideas for Christians or for the church. It's God's will for all of the created order, all of those made in his image. It's his will for our good as image bearers. However, when we speak courageously, and I would encourage you to do that, to speak courageously about these matters, we must do so with compassion, because that's how Jesus ministers. Remember the patient, kind way in which Christ spoke to the sexually sinful woman from Samaria at the well in John 4. Remember how Jesus behaved when a sinful woman of the city in Luke 7 came, almost certainly a prostitute. He didn't recoil from her. He let her touch him. He didn't push her away. Good to remember, brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking now to those who are in the Lord, it's good to remember just how much Jesus suffered for our sins, yours and mine. How abhorrent and ugly are our sins, any and all of our sins, before a holy God. Remember how much fallen people like us in a fallen world need to hear the gospel of grace. It's one of the reasons we come here every Lord's Day, that we might hear again and again the good news about God's grace. Do you think that if we had the opportunity, we should invite transgender athletes to come and worship with us here? Do you think that we should identify those or invite those who identify as LGBTQIA+ to come and hear the gospel in this church? Warmly welcoming them when they come? I think so. I think so. Because surely this mirrors and matches exactly the way Jesus responded to those who needed to hear the gospel just as much as we do. It's really saddening to me that at times I hear people say, oh, I can't come to church because I'm just not good enough. And in their minds, they're thinking, I've got to get myself better and right before I can come. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is first you come, then you hear the word of grace, then you trust in Christ, and then he begins to transform you. Christ calls each one of us to proclaim the gospel with courage and compassion in a sexually confused world. Because the Lord, you see, is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If the Lord had not been so patient with me, where would I be? Lost. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He calls us to follow him in this, grace and truth, courage and compassion. Amen.